Grace, for he died in my stead.
real joy to be back again with you here in Silver Spring, Maryland. Although, certainly miss our brother Neil, and I especially, as we've been so closely associated in our fellowship in the gospel, I feel as though I'm kind of missing an arm or something, and he's not with me. But the Lord has been good in sparing him thus far. He just called him before the meeting tonight. And he had a medical this week, and it was not as good as perhaps we had hoped. He had been doing a little walking each day, and the doctor has suggested that he do not engage in that daily walk. He's having little problems, and I felt his voice was a little weary tonight on the phone. And when we're weary and the body sits, the old enemy is not far behind attacking us to get us discouraged. And Brother Neil has always been the kind of a fellow, you know, that whenever there was work to be done, he didn't look around to see who was going to do it. He just picked it up and got to work. And it's a very difficult discipline for anyone like this to be bound in a cage. So we pray for Brother Neil, I'm sure. We don't understand why it is men who are gifted in the gospel, and when the world needs the gospel and men like this, evangelists with the ability to preach it, are laid aside. We have to confess we just bow to the will of God without having to understand it. We pray for Brother Neil, not only for the healing of his body, but for his mind and spirit, and that he might be preserved from the attack of the enemy. Now this time we're together in the will of the Lord tonight, I'd like to preach the gospel, of course, but on the successive nights during the week, I would like to take up some subjects taken from the Epistle to the Ephesians. I don't know if we have favorite books of the Bible, I suppose we do at different times, but Ephesians, I really love that wonderful heavenly volume. And what is really on my heart is this, as I travel around the country, there are a lot of Christians not really enjoying their Christian life. Now that to me is kind of a paradox, but it is a fact. There are some who just go to meeting because it's meeting night. They read the Bible because they've got to try and get food in a year. And they pray at night because it's kind of a duty to know they have to do before they go to bed. But as far as the riches and the joy and the fullness and the abundance of the life in Christ is concerned, it seems to evade them. And they seem to be like the children of Israel standing on the wrong side of the river, looking over that their inheritance that is all theirs, but not really enjoying it. And so I fear there are some who are half-hearted, and there are some who are down-hearted. And if God will help us, it may be that he'll come in and revive us in these 2 weeks. It may be that we'll never really be the same again. For as we look into this marvelous volume, we'll discover some secrets of the Christian life. It took some of us years to discover them, and if I had learned them earlier, it would have saved me from a great deal of discouragement and failure. But there are some wonderful secrets in this book, not hidden, but they are there to be discovered. And so night after night, as God will help us, what I want to do with you is take a real good look at our bank account. Let's have a good look at our inheritance. See if we're really enjoying our Christian life, and if not, ask the question, why not? And it may be that these 2 weeks will be the most significant weeks ever in our Christian life. So I want to look with you tomorrow night in the will of the Lord at the life in Christ. Or, if you want to put it this way, is it really so wonderful to be saved? We shall look through this wonderful book at the mountaintops. We can't, of course, plumb its depths in 2 weeks, but we shall pick out of its treasure stores, and we'll have a look at these wonderful truths. Now, these are not for theologians to analyze. These are truths that are real and practical, truths that all of us, even the youngest Christians, can take hold of and enjoy in their Christian lives. For some, the Christian life seems to have gone into, I was going to say decay, but I don't, that may be a little too strong. But at least for some, their Christian lives are not as radiant and as joyful and as fruitful as ought to be. There is no reason for this. God has made the provisions. Let's look and see what it means to be saved. We shall look also at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And there's some wonderful things in this book about what the Holy Spirit does in us, to us, through us, and for us. We shall look at the greatest thing in the Christian life. And what do you think that is? What is the greatest thing in the Christian life? We shall look at that, the most important thing. We shall consider, Lord willing, Paul's greatest prayer in all the Bible. And then, in the second week, we shall be looking into some of the practical aspects of how the life in Christ is made manifest in shoe leather, in the daily vicissitudes of life, in the church, in the home, in our employment, and in our battle with the enemy. I tell you, this is a veritable treasure store. If God will help us, it may be, as I have said, as Christians, we will never be the same again. It may be, in fact, that God will ignite the flames of revival in our hearts that could spread into the very government of our nation. Do you believe that's possible? God turned the whole world upside down with 11 men. For more than 11 years. And God is able. He has the fire if he can find the firewood. And it may be. In fact, I would never leave home if I didn't believe that. That the possibilities of every series of meetings is only limited by the greatness of God. And that's no limitation. But we have to lay hold of it. Well, that's just a little kind of an outline of what is in my heart to consider with you. If you know of other Christians in the neighborhood, they may not belong to this fellowship, doesn't matter. They may not even be saved, doesn't matter. Bring them in. And God will minister through his word to the saved and the unsaved. And let's see if we can fill this little building and see if God will bless us in a remarkable way. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above that we ask or think. Now for this evening, I'd like, as the Lord will enable us, to preach the gospel, and we'll begin by reading a verse or two in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, chapter 19. It's so good to see you, and I'm really looking forward to a good time together. We've had happy memories in the past, and we trust that the Lord will undertake for us, and I know this, that Neil is praying here in Worcester, Massachusetts for our meetings here tonight, and it will be every night and every day. So he's really here in spirit, and we shall value his prayers as well. Genesis 19, verse 17, and it came to pass, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, that is, the angel of the Lord said, escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Verse 26. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And the Lord will bless to us the reading of these very important words from the Scriptures. It's really about the matter of escape. It seems as we look around in our world today that men and women are in full flight from reality. Wherever we go, we find people who are trying to escape. They're trying to escape their present circumstance or something, and they're trying to find a way out. They're trying to escape. There are some trying to escape from responsibility. And so there are sad tales of broken homes and forsaken children. And there are some trying to escape from retribution, and so they flee the long arm of the law. But I think most people who are seeking to escape today are just trying to escape from the hard realities of life as they find it. Some try to escape by artificial means, the use of alcohol. And it gives them for an hour or two a euphoria that lifts them out of the stark system in which they find themselves. And they find a little escape by artificial stimulation of alcohol. Some try to escape by drugs. They move out into some other fantastic world just for a little while, if they can flee away the hard realities of life. The problem is, however, that when these artificial means wear off, their problems have not moved, and in fact they have even increased, and they return with deeper despair to reality. Some try to escape by physically running away from home, fleeing their present circumstance. I was traveling to the West some time ago, and as usually I try to ask the Lord, as I'm sure most of you do when you're traveling, to bring me in touch with someone that I can speak to a little about the Lord. And I usually pray about the traveling companion that I'm going to end up with, and all the way to Vancouver is about 4.5 hours by air, quite a long sermon, you know, for 4.5 hours. And so I like to get someone I can speak with. I was boarded early, and I usually choose an aisle seat. And I was sitting, watching with interest as the folk came down the aisle, wondering who was going to be my traveling companion for those 4.5 hours. Well, the time went by, and then there was a little gap, and still no one had come in beside my seat, into my seat, and then on into my view came a young lady. She came down the aisle, and she was quite a sight. She had an afro haircut, dyed bottle blonde, about 18 inches wide. She was dressed in a tight black sweater, tight blue jeans, high cowboy boots, a sheepskin jacket over her arm, great massive earrings dangling from her ears, her eyes painted the current shade of bright blue, and quite a striking figure. And lo and behold, she stopped right at my seat, checked her pass, and she was to be my traveling companion for 4.5 hours. "Excuse me," she said, and she stepped in and took her seat beside me. Well, I thought, "Lord, I'm not going to touch this. If there's anything going to be done, Lord, you'll have to open this conversation." So I sat very quietly, but I didn't have to wait long. I could feel those blue painted eyes looking me over. There I sat with my square haircut and my dark blue suit. And I thought to myself, well, if ever there were two people that were different, at least there was the two of us, from two different worlds, generations, outlooks and everything. And I was slightly amused underneath. But as I sat there, I could feel her eyes piercing me up and down, and then at last she spoke, before the plane ever moved. She said, "Where are you going, mister?" "Quite direct." "Well," I said, "I'm going to Vancouver." "Where are you going?" "She said, I'm going to Vancouver too." "Good." So it was a silence, but her eyes, I could feel them still going up and down, and then she said to me, "And what's your business, mister?" "Well," I said, "I happen to be a preacher of the gospel, a minister of the word of God." She leaned back against the side of the plane as though I'd hit her with a fair slap. She says, "You're kidding." I said, "No, I'm not kidding." I said, "I'm a preacher." She looked at me kind of amazed again. I guess I don't know whether I didn't look like one or not. She says, you're kidding. Well, I said, I'm not kidding. I said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I was almost afraid to ask her what her business was. But it seemed to be the obvious question. And with much trembling, I said to her, well, then, what do you do for a living? She says, I'm a barmaid in Toronto. And that kind of thing. I said, what are you doing going to Vancouver? Got some friends there? No, she said. My best friend just committed suicide and I'm just getting away from it all. It's the furthest place I can afford to get to in this country. And I just want to get away from everything. I said, have you ever been to Vancouver before? No, she says, I haven't. Well, I said, I've been there many times, and I said, I'm afraid when you get there, you're going to find a problem in Vancouver. Oh, she said, what's that? I said, you'll be there. She says, what do you mean? Well, I said, there's a principle, you know, of life, and it's this. Everywhere you go, you go. And that's where your problems are. Your problems are not in Toronto, and your problems are not in Vancouver. All you're doing is changing your geography. You're not changing your problems. And I said, the problems that you have are deep within yourself. That's where your problems are. And when you get to Vancouver, you'll still have them. And so I had the privilege of pouring the good news of a friend that was able to heal her broken heart. I don't know if I'll ever see her in heaven. She seemed very hard. She drank all the way to Vancouver. I left her some papers and tracts and just pray that maybe God will save her precious soul. But you see what the mistake she was making. But David made that mistake, didn't he? Even the great King David. He says, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would flee away and be at rest. You're wrong, David. Fleeing away does not provide the answer. Escape from reality. I sometimes wonder as I look down in a company like this if there are not those that are just crying out to escape. If only I had the wings of a dove, I'd flee away and be at rest. Or if I could get on a jet, I'd flee away and be at rest. If only I had a different job, it would be so better, much better for me. If only I didn't have to live with these people, it would be so much better. And so this constant agitation of the human spirit to escape from reality is ever upon us. But there's a question here in this book text. It says, how shall we escape? How? It's not a case of escaping from reality or responsibility, but it's escaping from the inevitable results of our sins. That's what God is talking about. There is a law that is in effect. It is an inviolable law of God. Here it is. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that is a moral law that is as certain as the law of gravity. But God can overcome the law of gravity. And God only can reverse the law of retribution. There is a way of escape. But I ask you in the meeting tonight, if there are those of you whose sins are not forgiven, and you have never come to Christ for pardon from your sins, how will you escape? If you neglect so great salvation, that's the question. And I want to answer that question for you from the scriptures tonight. First of all, let's talk about the provision of God that we have in this little text. It is called so great salvation. What is salvation? When we read this word in the Bible, what does it really mean? Well, of course, it means primarily salvation from our sins. When the Lord Jesus was about to be born as a baby in the human race, a message came from heaven about his name. the name by which he would be called. And this is the message. I shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. That's what it means to be saved, primarily, to be saved from our sins. If any man be in Christ, says the Bible, he is a new creature. You'll notice it does not say he ought to be a new creature. It says he is a new creature. Something happens to the man. To be saved means, first of all, to be saved from our sins as to their penalty. Penalty. You see, sin has a penalty. We do not sin with impunity. And the darkest sin and the darkest night, though it may be unknown by a wife or husband or a father or mother, is known by God. And the worst thing about sin is not so much the act of sin, terrible though they may be, but the worst thing about sin is the fact of sin. That sin is a shattering insult against our holy God. Sin affects God because all sin is against him. Sin affects others because they are affected by our sins. Sin is against the sinner. When a person sins, there is a wound upon their soul. Perhaps no one else may see, but God knows about it. Sin has a penalty. And that penalty is death. The wages of sin is death. And no one can pick up those wages for you. So we need to be saved. Now, not only physical death, of course, but spiritual death. Now, in the Bible, death does not mean cessation of existence, the end of things. Death in the Bible means separation of existence. In the book of the Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing. They have not ceased to exist. John says, I saw them. And they were standing, waiting to hear the penalty of their sins. To be saved is to be saved from the penalty of sin. My, what a wonderful thing it is. To go to bed at night and know there's a clear sky between your soul and the holy God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins at Calvary. Because he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God comes out and offers to us a pardon full and free. So that we may be saved from the penalty of our sins. Penalty. Did I ever tell you on a previous visit of one time I was preaching in a city far from here? And after the meeting, a fine business-looking man was walking kind of agitated to the back of the building until everyone had gone. And he came to me and he said, I must speak with you privately. We went into a little room and sat down and I put out my hand to open the conversation. I said, my name is Roy Nicholson. He put out his hand and he said, my name is, and he gave me the name of Canada's public enemy number one of a few years ago. He had an unusual name, and I wouldn't forget it, because part of it is my name. I said, you're not me, so-and-so, are you? He says, the very same. He says, I've served 3 life sentences in the penitentiary. And I've been put out on lifetime parole and I'm living under an assumed name. He says, now that you know who I am, is there any hope for me? He was the leader of a gang of bank robbers, and I wouldn't want to tell you his history, but he was a notable criminal. The whole countryside was looking for that man. Finally, he was apprehended. He escaped 3 times from a maximum security prison. Finally, guilty of blood, he was apprehended. He was given, I think, 5 life sentences, and he served out 3 of them, and however they worked those things, I do not really know, but he was back out again, free on parole, assumed that he was rehabilitated. No, he says, you know, but now that you know who I am, is there any hope for me? I had preached that night from the text, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I reminded him of the text, and I said, "Are you a sinner?" He says, "I surely am." He sat down, and I read the scriptures with him about the matter of sin and its penalty. And he understood when I talked about penalty what it meant. He was a very intelligent fellow. He had been a commando during World War II. A very intelligent fellow, and he wouldn't pass on to the next verse until he felt he understood the verse we were reading. Finally, he said, "I see there is something that I must do." He got up and turned round and got down on his knees, and I got down beside him, and he started to pray, and I never forgot the prayer. He said this, "O God, we have read in thy word that if I will believe the gospel and receive thy Son to be my Savior, you will give me everlasting life and forgive me of all my sins. O God, I now hold thee to thy promise." That was good, wasn't it? And after I had prayed with him, he got up. He turned around with a smile. He took my hand in his. He says, "Now, mister, my record is clean." His penalty had been borne by another. Now, he's going to be with the Lord in heaven. That's the kind of Savior that we have. To be saved is to be saved from the penalty of our sins. To be saved is to be saved from the power of our sins, and sin has power. That power is called in the Roman Epistle dominion. The penalty is death, and the power is dominion. Sin dominates the life of the unbeliever, so that he has to sin. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. It is inevitable that the unbeliever sins, because he's under the dominion of sin. But it is not inevitable that the believer should sin. It does not mean he never sins. But it means that he need not sin, because sin no longer has dominion over the life of the believer. And so when a person is a Christian, their life is different. Something has happened to them. The Lord Jesus enters in by the Spirit. He brings his life with him. And his life, that life of abundance and fullness, reigns in the life of the individual. And something happens. Oh, it doesn't mean overnight we become like the Apostle Paul. There's a whole lifetime of conflict with the enemy, the world, and the flesh, and the devil. Change of values and priorities, a change of allegiance, delivers the Christian from the power of sin. And salvation involves one day being saved from the very presence and effects of sin. What a wonderful that day is. That day will be for the believer, caught up to be with the Lord, and spending eternity with him. So great salvation. Now that's something of what salvation is. But it's called here a great salvation. Now we could spend the rest of the time discussing with you the greatness of God's salvation. Let me just leave 3 reasons in your mind why God's salvation is a great, so great salvation. And the first is, it is called the gospel of God because he is the source of the message. This is not a message that was concocted by the prophets. This is not a message that was conceived by the apostles. This is not a message that was brought together in some ancient cathedral by the fathers of the church. This is a message that began before an angel ever served in heaven or a star ever burned in space. This is a message that began in the heart of Almighty God, that He would undertake the salvation of His creatures who would fall in sin, and He would do so at an infinite cost, even the gift of His own beloved Son. What a message. Spurgeon says, who would be a king when you could be a gospel preacher? And it's a great message because it comes out of the very heart of God. And I wonder if there's someone in the meeting tonight and you've never believed that message. I'm sorry. And I wish you would. Because that message has the highest possible authority. It is stamped with the great seal of heaven. And it is presented to men and women as an accomplished fact that Christ died for our sin, and that if you will believe that glorious message, God has undertaken to present a promise of eternal salvation to all who will believe. Well, but somebody says, wait a minute now, that word believe, that's a troublesome word. And it is a troublesome word to some people. It was to me. I was brought up in a home where the Bible was read. And I don't remember a day ever in my life when I didn't believe that the Bible was true. Not ever. I always believed the Bible was true. If ever I believed anything, I believed that. I was brought up in an atmosphere where I heard the gospel preached. Both my grandfathers were preachers. But I wasn't always saved. I used to sit up in bed at night, and I'd punch the pillow, and I'd say, I believe, but I'm not saved. And I'd fall down on my pillow, discouraged and in despair. Oh, that word believe, if it had not been in the Bible, I would have been so much happier. I didn't know, how could you ever know that you were really saved? I always believed the Bible was true. And then I come across a verse like this, the devils believe. I tremble. Oh dear, what does it mean to believe and know it? I had a letter from a teenager one day, and she said, dear Mr. Nicholson, I don't know if I believe the right way or not. Please help me. She wasn't sure if she was saved or lost. She didn't know if she believed the right way. A lot of people have problems with that word, believing. Well, let's look at it just for a minute. The devils believe and they tremble, and there's no devil ever going to be in heaven, and yet they believe. We believe to the saving of the soul, we read in the Hebrew epistle. What makes the difference in the believing of the saved Christian and the believing of the damned devil? What makes the difference? The difference is very fundamental and very simple, and is this. Believing involves three things. It involves the mind. First of all, the gospel comes to the mind with certain facts. There was a cross outside Jerusalem, and on that cross the Savior died. These are the facts of the gospel. And first of all, they come to the mind, and we make up our mind whether we will believe them or not. That's the intellectual aspect of faith. There are millions who believe that Jesus died on a cross, but they're not saved. The devils believe that. But then, the Bible speaks about believing with the heart. We read in Romans 10 and 9, that thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead. Now this is not now the intellectual aspect of faith, this is the emotional aspect of faith. When I discover why that one died on the cross, he died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15 and 3. When I discover I'm involved in the death of that man up on the cross. But there are millions who believe that. There are millions who believe that Jesus died for the sins of the world and they live like the devil. The devils believe that. They know that when that one died up on the cross, the whole universe was involved. Even then, as far as judgment is concerned. But there's one more aspect, and this is what makes the difference. It's the will that's involved now. The will. That's the volitional aspect of faith. And the gospel is always couched in terms that call upon the will to respond. If any man hear my voice, and come. He says, enter through the door. He says, open the door. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. All of the gospel texts present an aspect that calls upon the will to respond. And that's what makes the difference between the faith of devils. That's what is wrong with the devils, is their will is in rebellion to God. And that's why they are where they are now. They are disobedient creatures, God so calls them, who were disobedient. Now, so long as a person is disobedient to the gospel, they'll go where the devils are going. The gospel calls upon men and women to receive the facts of the gospel. Jesus died on the cross. To recognize that we are involved in that death. He died for your sins. But then to respond in faith to the gospel. To take that step of obedience and receive Christ into the heart by faith. John 1 and 12 says. 11 and 12, he came unto his own. But his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The believing involves an act of the will that may be a very simple thing in the life of a child. I was having meetings in Minneapolis. And there was a young lady came to those meetings. She surprised us one night by bringing her 8 children into the meeting. 8 of her 10 children into the meeting. She didn't look as old enough to have 10 children. But there they were, all in steps and stairs, 8 of them, and the littlest was 6. Well, God came in and saved that woman. She had been Miss Minneapolis or Miss Minnesota or something, one of the beauty queens. And she was a beautiful woman, very striking. God saved that woman, and one by one, her children had saved in that series of meetings, until only the little one remained, 6 years old. And one night she came, Mr. Nichols, and she said, I want to be saved too. Oh, with a little child, we have to be so careful. Was she just kind of joining the crowd, or was she really understanding what it meant to be saved? And so I sat down in the best way I knew how do I try to explain the gospel to her. And finally we read that lovely text together, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now I know that's not a gospel text, but it's an illustrative text. It illustrates what God does when a person is saved. The Lord Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And I read on. And finally she says she wanted to be saved. Well, I said, I can't save you, my dear. You'll have to talk to the Lord Jesus yourself. He's the only one who can save you. And so she got down on her little knees, and she started to pray this simple little prayer. She said, Lord Jesus, I want you to come into my heart and forgive me of my sins. And she called. And she said, don't stand out here knocking any longer. Please come on in. I was so simple with it. That is just how people get saved. What was that little girl doing? She believed the facts of the gospel. There was a Savior ready to save her. And she knew that she was involved in that wonderful Savior. But she acted in the will by opening her heart to the Lord Jesus. Now whether it's the simple act of a child or a great traumatic experience of a sinner of mature years, when the will is exercised, the moment the will is exercised in obedience to Christ, God enters it and gives, according to his promise, everlasting life. Now it doesn't matter whether you open your heart, or whether you enter through the door, or whether you call upon the name of the Lord, it doesn't really matter. So long as the will responds in obedience to Christ, and then God makes it real in our experience. Great salvation. But how will you escape if you neglect that salvation? Very quickly, just for a few minutes, let me tell you how you can escape. You shall escape if there is no sin in your life. And you escape the judgment of God. Have you ever met anyone who said there was no sin in their life? Yeah, I met a man once. He said he didn't remember ever committing a sin. Well, I was afraid he didn't remember anything. Well, any man that's honest with himself for 24 hours would have to admit that he has sinned. A little boy at camp, his name was John. He was the worst little rascal in the camp. Wherever there was trouble, John was there. One night he came to my door at 2 o'clock in the morning in his pajamas. I said, what is it, John? He said, I want to get saved. Well, come on in. I was real glad to see him. I read the scriptures. But I wanted to help him. And I said, John, what do you want to be saved from? He says, I don't know. Well, I said, John, if I fell in the lake and I called out, save me, what would I want to be saved from? Oh, he says, you want to be saved from drowning. I said, if I was in this cabin and it was on fire and I shouted out the window, John, save me, what would I want to be saved from? Oh, he says, you want to be saved from burning. Well, I said, don't you see, John? Everybody has to be saved from something. What do you want to be saved from? He says, I don't know. I thought I'd help him a little. I said, John, did you ever sin in your life? He looked up at the ceiling with a kind of a holy rapture. And he said, yes, I did once. Oh, that was so human, wasn't it? The hardest job of the gospel preacher is to get men and women and boys and girls to say, I have sinned. But I would assume an audience like this, you will recognize that you have sinned, so there's no escape that way. Oh, but you shall escape if you're never going to die. If you're going to stay here forever and never have to meet God, then that's a way of escape. But oh dear, what about those obituary columns every night in the newspaper? People die, don't they? What about those funeral processions that go past you on the road? What about those cemeteries and those stones that stand there, stark and cold, that cry out, we all must needs die? No escape that way, for you're going to die. And I suppose that I look down on this company, as I have often said, after 30 years in Christ, engaged in the service of the Lord for a good number of years, I suppose I can honestly say, I buried somebody just your age. I think that's just about right. So you can't escape that way. Well, here's another possibility. You shall escape if there's no judgment after death. That if judgment and hell is all a fiction of the imagination, then you shall escape. Isn't it funny how some people, they're ready to believe there's no judgment and no hell, but they like to believe in heaven. At the toy store in our shopping center that I have frequent cause to visit these days, and as I dropped in there one evening, it was a Friday evening, just about closing time, and I just dropped in to pick up a little toy for one of the children, and I went downstairs to the basement department where I was going to buy the toy, and here was a lady that I often had a little preach to. It's a kind of a quiet basement, and it gives me a good opportunity to talk to this dear soul. A woman about 65, I guess. She saw me coming down the stairs. She put her hands to the two sides of her face. She says, "Oh, Mr. Nicholson, please don't preach at me tonight." She says, "I've had a rough week, and this has been a terrible day, and I'm just about to go home. Please don't preach any sermons to me tonight." Well, I said, "I wasn't going to preach to you tonight." She says, "Thanks very much, because I've made a great discovery." She says, "I think this life is all the hell I'm ever going to have." Well, I said, "I won't preach to you, but I want to correct the mistake you're making." Oh, she says, "What's that?" I said, "If you never get saved, this life is all the heaven you're going to have. So enjoy it." Friend, there is judgment. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So there's no escape there. Then how shall we escape? Well, friend, there's only one way of escape. And that is to flee to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins. And if you'll just be like Lot and those who heard the word of the angel and they fled out of the city that was going to be destroyed, in obedience to the word of the Lord, and they were saved, except Lot's wife. She did not escape, because she did not obey the word of the Lord. And that's the great problem with men and women today, is they do not want to obey authority. And that whole breakdown of responsibility to authority is reflected in their disobedience of God, and of his moral claims, and of his gospel that he presents to them. Now, as I close the meeting, I must ask you this. Have you ever obeyed the gospel? Are you one of the saved? And do you know it? Oh, I tell you, I'm not Methuselah yet, but the older I grow, the more thankful I am that I'm saved. I really am. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and to know it, and to show it. God gives you a little help to shine for him on earth. The great honor and privilege to be saved and know it, and to enjoy it on the way home to heaven. Are you saved? If you're not saved, oh, I appeal to you, don't leave the building not saved, because there's no escape. There's no way you can avoid a confrontation with Almighty God. But he longs to meet you now in love and grace. Escape to Christ. He's waiting to receive you, to enfold you in his arms, and to love you to pieces. That's all he wants to do with you. He doesn't want to hurt you. He wants to bless you. Stop trying to pull the wool over his eyes. You can't do it. But I fear some of you are pulling the wool over your own eyes. And you're not being honest with yourself. Some talk about being saved and to live as they always live. I don't believe they're saved. I just don't. I really wonder at it. During the war, part of my responsibility was that of a flying instructor for a while. And among the many rather shaky experiences we used to have in that job, we used to have to take people up for tests of various kinds. And in the course of training, it involved certain navigational instruction. And so I was taking this fellow up one day for a very elementary test on the use of the navigational instruments, the compass and various other simple instruments. It was a very simple and elementary test, but very necessary. And so after we had flown in one direction for a time, I said to him, would you alter course 180 degrees? Which means, in effect, to turn around and go exactly the other way. For a long time, he looked at the compass. For a very long time, he looked at the compass. I was glad there were no mountains around. And after studying the compass for a long time, he unlocked the grid ring, which is a movable rotating ring on the top of the compass, just with a piece of glass over it, and two parallel bars to mark out the position of the compass needle. He unlocked the grid ring. He rotated the grid ring 180 degrees, locked the grid ring, and kept flying in the same direction. You know, there are some people like that. They talk about being saved. But all they do is unlock the grid ring of their life, and they change their vocabulary, but their life is never changed. They keep on living as they always live. Now I ask you, what makes the difference in a Christian and a non-Christian? Do you love the world? Do you pray? Do you enjoy the fellowship of saints? Or are you still groveling back there in the old world that you talk about being saved out of? Are you really saved? What an awful thing to find out that you've been deceived. And I'm not in the business of unsaving Christians. Thank God, once you're saved, you're always saved. I want men and women to be sure of it, and to know it, and to enjoy it. Or else, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? O God and Father, we thank Thee for this great salvation. Great because of the price that was paid at Calvary's dark hill. Thou didst enter into the great matter of our sins with Thy Son through the Spirit. There the eternal God, working together in the mighty act of redemption, suffered together the sorrows of Calvary. Oh, we thank Thee, Father, Thou didst consider it worthwhile to give Thy Son for such as we, unlovely and unworthy sinners. We thank Thee for everyone in this company tonight who's saved and on their way to heaven. God bless Thy people. But we're concerned about some who are not saved and know it. We pray tonight they will be wise and repent. Believe the gospel and flee to Christ for mercy. And maybe there are some who are pretenders. God deliver them from any false position. Those of us who are Thine, O Lord, wilt Thou help us to shine in this dark world in such a way that men and women may look upon our lives and see the radiance of Christ, and long to know our Savior too. These things we pray, and as we think of the incoming week, we think of the tremendous truths, the great treasure of Thy Word, that we're going to dig our hands deeply into in this week. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt make this a time that we'll never forget. A time of personal revival. A time of personal renewal and rekindling of love. And a time of not only personal but assembly reviving. The flames of revival may be kindled and will spread throughout the city, and as we have said, may even touch the powers of the government of the land. And see mighty things done for God. Give us a greater vision than we have ever had before of the power of Thy Word in our lives and through us for Christ's sake. Bless us, Lord. And as we close the meeting, remember dear Neil right now. Go to him, we pray. Touch him. Let Thy loving hand through Thine arms about him. Relieve him physically, Lord. Bless him spiritually. Guard them from the wily attacks of the enemy, we pray. And give them the conscious joy to know that he has just been prayed for by those who love him. We ask it, Father, in our Savior's precious name.